All to the glory of God. We have a wonderful verse that speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. People have asked, how in the world do you eat to the glory of God? Eat and drink. Is that a way you hold your glass? What is this all about? Well, it's the context where he's talking about eating food that was offered to idols. He said, we who have grown in the faith and understand the truth, that there's only one God, that there is no idol that is a God, it's just a thing made, an imagination of man, that if you offer meat to an idol, you have done a stupid, vain thing, and it hasn't affected the meat. And so evidently in that day, there was a way for Christians to eat of that meat, and it must have been a good price. And so they were quite happy to get a good steak at a discount price. But there were those who came out of that idol worship who said, oh no, I don't want to touch anything that was offered to that idol. I've turned away from that. I don't worship that anymore. But what they hadn't done is they hadn't grown in faith to actually understand that it was all vanity, it was all imagination, it was all just frivolity. We see this to some degree with different things. There are people converted from Roman Catholicism that I had a man once asked me, I was talking about how Baptists have maintained a truth of purity concerning the Word of God, and so we have separated from all the people who were compromising on the Word of God. And so he said, well, surely you think like Roman Catholics are Christian? I said, oh no. Roman Catholicism has systematically taken every doctrine of Christianity and perverted it to where the grace of Christ is not enough. You understand that when they celebrate the Mass, they are crucifying Christ anew. The drinking of their cup, their wine, is actually you eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So he dies every time the Mass is done. The sufficiency of the cross is done away with. So we move away from that. But some of the ones then say, well, you know, Christmas, was begun by the Roman Catholic Church, and so we ought not to celebrate Christmas. And we say, well, you know, basically, in this day and age, the understanding of the world is that the only people who don't celebrate Christmas are like Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we are pretty well convinced that December 25th is not when Christ was born, but it's pretty good to have a day to celebrate it. And the whole question of how many days was Christ in the tomb and when did he die and when did he raise? Well, it's interesting in and of itself as kind of a mathematical and a biblical problem, but all in all, we celebrate these things because it gives us the chance to celebrate Christ and his actions, his birth, his death, his resurrection. There's another celebration it's not become a national holiday, but the ascension of Christ is also celebrated in the liturgical churches. I say all that to say that there are people who have had a past in a cult or a false religion, and in that they were taught many things of superstition. When they leave it, then they kind of think they need to leave everything that was ever touched by that alone. The ones who are strong in the faith will recognize that we're not affected actually by those things, and we could celebrate or not celebrate depending on how we felt about it. So this is particularly to do with how we choose to eat and drink. So if I'm a strong person who said I can eat the meat offered to idols, and I take the new Christian and I sit him down beside me and I say, look, this is me eating food offered to idols. You see that? And then he says, well, I guess I could do it too. But now we've put him in the place where he's eating something that he thinks is wrong. And God says, if it's not of faith, it's sin. Now you have just become not a person who is teaching him to do right, you're luring him to do what he feels is wrong. And that, you're undoing your brother for the sake of you showing yourself to be some sort of strong Christian. He says, that's not how you eat and drink. And it ought to be all to the glory of God. So let's get into that a bit. Romans 15:6, that you may glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you, good to see our friend back visiting with us, Ruth's friend. But we want to remind those who've been here on Sunday evenings, and Sunday evening people are my people. We always went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and if it was open, we were there, and because we didn't want to miss what God had for us. So, but if you've been here and followed along these truths to unto godliness, what we have done is we have established that true believers may mature, grow up at different rates. And at any one time, one may be a stronger brother while others remain weaker, kind of governed by a previous superstition. The apostle directs the church's attention to the highest goal of the Christian life. And that highest goal is to glorify God, not to glorify self. Look, I have the knowledge, I'm the stronger Christian. To lord it over others because I know more than you do. That's not it. You are taking it for the wrong purpose. So let me get into this then by first of all saying, we are to glorify God by loving service. When we talk about the love of God, the liberal says, yes, we believe in the love of God. We just believe in loving everybody, and ooh, we just want to squeeze them, you know. And it's not, that's not the love that God is talking about. Having a positive attitude toward people, we call love. You know, I love hot dogs, I love my wife, I love the whatever sports team, love the Colts. And you begin to say, I don't think you know what love means. And that's right. Love is, from God's point of view, giving the loving help that a parent does for a struggling child, that a doctor does to the struggling patient. This is serving God or serving our neighbor as ourself, and that is finding out how we can help, like this Good Samaritan who found the fellow laying on the side, and he became his neighbor because he was right at hand. He was suffering from something that the Samaritan had the opportunity and the ability to help him with. So he helped his wounds, he took him to a place and paid for his stay, helped him to get better. And that's the question then. If you approach people that are in trouble and say, how can I help? And you find that you actually could do that, then the love of God says you ought to do that. That is incumbent upon you to help out when you can. So this is the idea, glorifying God by loving service. Let me take you to the beginning of Romans 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 altogether, but the first three verses, we then that are strong, that is the strong in the faith, matured, grown-up Christians, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. They have a weakness, they have an infirmity, they're not firm. And so they can drift off into these actions and thoughts based on superstition that they've had before. And we ought to bear that. We ought to understand that and not try to rub that in their face, but help them. And not to please ourselves. You see, to please ourselves is to kind of show off. Oh, I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, we want to get them to be a strong Christian. We want to educate them in the Word of God so that they will no longer be governed by these weak thoughts. We have people whose almost entire religion is based on emotional outbursts. That's when they think that they've really come to love God, when they can shout and scream and maybe sing really loud, especially over big loudspeakers. But we say, well, that's not actually communication with God. That's just exercising your emotions. So we want to get them strong. We want to. But he says, we're not going to do it in an arrogant way. We want to do it in a loving way. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Christ bore the sins of those who were against his Lord, his Father. So this is the idea here. What does it mean for us? Well, first of all, Christian fellowship is not based on competitive dominance. We're not trying to see who's on top here, who's the strongest Christian, and you're the lesser Christian, I'm the greater Christian. See? In Mark 10, 42 to 45, Christ gave this striking example. The disciples, it turns out in the context, were talking about who's going to be greatest when the kingdom comes. And you can imagine these people talking about it. Well, I think I'll be the greatest because I did this. And no, I think I did that. Remember, you did that, and that wasn't so good, and so maybe it'll be me. And Christ goes, oh, you guys, you children. Mark 10, 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted or think good to rule over the Gentiles, the rulers, exercise lordship over them. I am your Lord, you are my servant, you know. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. He says they want to be dominant, they want to be the boss. But so shall it not be among you. Who's the you? We Christians, you see. We followers of Christ. We're not in it for the dominance. He says, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Now, minister is not a British politician. It is not a pastor of a church. Minister is anyone who serves. To minister to someone, to administer something, medicine or food or whatever, is someone who is serving. So he says, you want to see who I think is great? The one who serves. He says, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. The greatest would be the person who can serve the most, serve the greatest number. For even, and he gives himself as the example, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He was God. But he said, well, I didn't come for you to minister to me, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the attitude of Christ was, I'm not coming so that you can come and kiss my feet and do these things, give me money and put me in some ivory tower for my nightly stay. He said, I came to serve you because you have a need and I can do something about it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, is recognizing that the Judaizers had come among them, and they said, well, it's great that you Gentiles want to be Christians, but you know that Christ was a Jew, and you know that all the early disciples were Jews. So the thing is, it's good as far as you've gone, but you need to convert to Judaism to understand Jesus the Messiah. You have to convert to Judaism to obey the law of Moses, or else you're not really fulfilling the Christian mandate. And Paul wrote to say that is not true. You are not. The Gentiles have never been under the law of Moses. Then he says to them, but don't go back to your old way of thinking, the old religion ways. The old religions were full of laws as well. Different laws from the law of Moses, but laws nonetheless. And he said, it's not even about law. And at just about the time that they would have said, well, it's not the law of Moses, it's not the law of our old religion, what is the standard of our Christian life? And he answers it right here in the middle of verse 13, Galatians 5, 13b to 15. He says this, here's the standard, by love serve one another. This word by is the Greek word dia, meaning through. So he says, through this path of love, this is the God kind of love, the serving kind of love, the trying to do the best for somebody kind of love, serve, and this is the word to be a slave or to slave for someone, one another. This is the intrinsic concept of the Christian life. So what it's saying is that I don't just determine what my day will be. I kind of plan it out. I have things that I think I can do or not do and set certain days for goals of this thing and that thing. But if I come across, as the Good Samaritan found the man beat up and so on, if I find the person that I can help, then I should help, and that takes the priority. Now, it means my schedule might have to change, you see. My schedule might have to be delayed. What I intended to do might be delayed because God has called me to help this person. This is the thing. Your life is up to God. And so through love, you are to enslave yourself to help one another. Now, somebody mocking this says, well, you know, they tell me to give me $1,000 and I have to do it. He says, no, you wouldn't do that because that probably wouldn't be the loving thing. What they're asking, does that actually help them or does it hurt them? Would they use that money to hurt themselves and others? So it's through love. And so the governing attitude of helping people, as we understand God does it, is our goal. So this is how we bring glory to God, because 1 John tells us twice, God is love. If we want to be God-like, we have to be that kind of love. So he says, by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, meaning one idea. Even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if instead of the loving one another, you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. You start taking bites, pretty soon you've eaten up the person that was your friend. The idea here is that Christian fellowship is not based on competitive dominance. And then secondly, Christian fellowship is not based on self-importance. Division and animosity, we don't use that word much anymore, but animosity, the idea of anger with one another, in the church, these things, this is based on self-centered thinking. When there is, the scripture says that where there is fighting, you see pride. Pride focuses on who? Pride focuses on me. And love focuses outside of me, is me focusing upon you. So when there is division and animosity, somebody got riled up because they got offended. They didn't like what somebody said, or they didn't like what somebody didn't do. And they disrupt the church because they're thinking of themselves. And how dare, do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done for this church? Do you know how much money I've given? This must be abandoned. Self-centeredness, thinking of self first, has to be abandoned in favor of God-centered thinking to act to glorify God. Self-importance insists that others conform to your thinking about even doubtful and biblically unspecified practices. You might look at people and say, I think those are ungodly shoes, ungodly earrings. I suppose it could be ungodly earrings, I don't know, but I'm just saying, it's not up to us to dictate how people act and think and do and whatever. God has said that's up to them. Instead, center your concern on others and their needs. And then you are loving as God loves. This is putting God first, glorifying God. The second thing is that we are to glorify God by being like-minded. Now, the passage is Romans 15, 5-7. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to or after the example of Christ Jesus. Be like him. Being conformed to him is our goal. That you may with one mind, that's what like-mindedness, have one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us. Why? To the glory of God. So the meaning of unity, if wrong thinking creates division, Paul is pointing out here that right thinking will produce unity, the unity within the church. Now, let me caution you in this, because we need to remember that Christians have liberty, God-given liberty, to be fully persuaded in their own minds about doubtful things, about things that there's no actual verse that says, do this. We saw this morning, to obey the will of God, he says, avoid fornication. This is not a questionable thing, see. Well, some people do this and some people don't. No, he says, just don't do it. This is an absolute. But other things that we've always done it this way. Well, maybe that's your tradition, but do you think that that actually demands that everybody do it that way? So Christians have the liberty to be fully persuaded in their own minds about doubtful things. Romans 14, 5, he dealt with that. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be what? Fully persuaded or fully assured, convinced in his own mind. This is what God says. Let him determine that. And you let him determine that. You say, that's okay with me. God does not command us, think of this, he does not command us to have unity in every single opinion of life practice. This is not some robotic lockstep, we all do it exactly the same. That wasn't pleasing to God. God wanted us as individuals, different personalities, different temperaments, different gifts. And in doing all of that, he says, together you will be stronger than if everybody was only thinking one way in all of that. So what does like-mindedness mean? Well, like-mindedness speaks of our central purpose, our highest priorities. And we ought to be agreed on that. We ought to think the same way and speak the same way in glory to God. And what is that? Well, let's say that the highest priority then is true biblical love. This is what Paul said. Through love, serve, be a slave to one another for their good. Loving is not going to give them something, a gun to shoot themselves, money to spend on narcotics and what so on. Love wouldn't do that. Love would determine what they need. So we are to love God above all others and above all things. We are to desire Him and His program on earth more than we desire anything else in our lives. Christ told us that in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, what you're to wear, what you're to eat, all these things shall be added unto you. You take care of God's business, He takes care of yours. So we are to love our neighbor, and biblical love means that we adopt God's own concern for man in general, and we dedicate ourselves to be of assistance to those in need. When you can stop and help someone who is in need, and you do it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then and let them know, well, my master told me that I should do this. The second thing that we need to remember is, what is the method of unity? There are churches that, you know, demand this, and you're kicked out of the church if you don't march in their order. Well, the method, when we apply this principle to the division of thought between the stronger and weaker brethren, we lose our competition. We lose the conflict. And this is why he was writing this passage in Romans 15. So let's look at the stronger brother. You're Sunday night people, you're a stronger brother, very likely. You're a person who has traveled far with the Lord, understood the word of God. The stronger brother will not hate and demean, poke fun at the weaker, but will love him and seek to build him up in the faith. I go back to the parents who are seeing the child learning to walk, you know, and the parents not pointing the finger, oh, brother, you can't even walk, you know. That's not the attitude of the parent. But rejoicing when there was one step before they fell down, you know, and landed on their padded bottom, you know. You rejoice in their growth. Romans 14:1, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive you. Welcome him in, but not to doubtful disputations. The King James margin says, don't receive him to judge his doubtful thoughts. Yeah, come on in here, I want to make fun of what you believe. That's not it. Bible commentator Albert Barnes said this, the plain meaning of this is, do not admit him to your society for the purpose of debating the matter in an angry and harsh manner, of repelling him by denunciation. You are a weak Christian. And thus, by the natural reaction of such a course, confirming him in his doubts. We are to love him into growth, love him into understanding, love him into being a strong Christian who understands the way things are. Family New Testament Notes says, not for the purpose of setting yourselves up to try and pass judgment upon his religious scruples. Oh, I don't eat meat offered to idols. I don't wear dresses that look like Cher or something, you know. Well, that's okay, but that's not the Christian way. Romans 14:3a and c, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Don't despise him, for God hath received him. So the strong believer, the more enlightened Bible student, is tempted to despise the one with less understanding. You're an idiot, you see. You don't want to go that way. And then, let's close with this thought. Where does this leave the weaker brother? Well, you understand that the weaker brother believes that eating the meat offered to idols is a bad thing. And he's dealing with somebody who eats meat offered to idols, you found out. And so you're saying, you just ought not to do that. The weaker brother is concerned that this man, who God thinks is the stronger brother, is doing something wrong. So if, however, his relationship with this brother glorifies God, then the weaker brother will not hate and condemn the stronger, but will love him and, in his thinking, seek to reason with him from the scripture to build him up in the faith. The stronger dealing with the weaker and the weaker dealing with the stronger ought to be trying to make them better. They ought to try to be convincing them of the truth of the Word of God. Romans 14:3b, Let not him that eateth not, that's the weak Christian, judge him that eateth. Judging. This is what you do when you say, that person is just doing the wrong thing, I judge him. And he goes on to say, for God hath received him. All right, the idea here then is that neither one is to be taking the place of God to judge the other. The believer who sees in his mind certain doubtful actions as evil and sinful is tempted to judge and condemn the one who engages in those activities. But he needs to recognize this, for God hath received him. See, the question finally is this, do you believe that they have trusted Christ as their Savior? John Gill expands on this, and with his quote, I'll close. John Gill says, God hath received both the one and the other into his heart's love and affection, into the covenant of grace, and into his family by adoption. We're dealing with a brother and a sister here. He goes on, they were received by Christ, coming to him as perishing sinners, according to the will of God. God had offered the gospel to them all. Both of these people have done that. He goes on to say, whose will it likewise was that they should be received into church fellowship as being no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And God had also received them into his service to do his will, and they were made willing to serve him as well as to be saved by him. And he closes by saying, and did serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear in righteousness and holiness. So we receive them as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we work, because we're trying to edify them. That's one of our goals, edify one another. And so the weak one is trying to convince him that what he's doing is sin, and the strong one is trying to convince him that the whole thing is just based on superstition. Now, Paul was a strong Christian, and understanding this as he did, he took the time to patiently teach them through the thing. And you read through what he has to say, and you understand, well, an idol is nothing in this world. So you offer a T-bone steak to that idol, you've not contaminated the steak, and so on. So you wouldn't do that, you wouldn't offer it to an idol, but you're not turned off from eating the steak just because it had that history, you see. The idea then that we're trying to get across tonight is this, that you might find a brother and sister who's not exactly where you are in spiritual growth, and you wish that they were. You wish that they had grown up a bit, but they're still locked in the superstition of what they used to believe. That's okay for now. Receive them as a fellow, as a brother, as a sister. Love them, encourage them. Have a Bible study with them and bring them to understand these things from the Word of God. We do this not that we can show ourselves dominant, but we do that to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we turn to thee then with the idea that even when we find brothers and sisters who clearly are choosing you and loving you and have a clear testimony of salvation, yet they're not where we are in understanding. We are to accept them that we might glorify you, that we might show your attitude toward them and not the unsaved being dominant attitude. We pray that you might help us then to love one another, that we can encourage and develop them and serve them as a parent does a growing child. We pray thy blessing upon us as we seek to accomplish these things and not let our way and our thinking become some rule for somebody else. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.